Exodus chapter 4, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. We got halfway through the chapter last time. I am just blessed by how God reveals himself to his people. It's a reminder to me that the story of the Bible is the story of God desiring to reveal himself to his people. But one thing has stood in the way of that fellowship. And do you know what that is? Sin. The Bible tells us where the original sin came from, and we have been perpetuating that ever since. And it is a sinful nature that has been handed down to us that puts us in opposition to God and his plan and his purposes. But his plan and purpose is simply this. He loves us. He wants to pay the price for us that was caused by our sins, that put a barrier between us and him. How he loves us. Hi, Claudia. Good to see you and David. The whole story of the Bible is one of redemption. Kathy and I were talking about this the other day. To me, this is one cohesive message system from beginning to end. I know that there's 66 discrete books here, but there is one author, and it is the Holy Spirit of God as he works through men and countries and situations and circumstances and prophets and reveals his son to us then in the New Testament. So the whole Bible is how we got in the mess that we're in and what he did to fix it when man couldn't. He sent his son Jesus. And that is the good news. But what I find here on a more individual basis in chapter 4 is that God has a unique plan, purpose, and call upon each one of our lives, and most of us don't know what it is. Most of us are figuring it out, but that's a lifetime process. Moses, as we come to this chapter, remember the guy is 80, and he is still clueless. He still does not have any idea. And God said, okay, Moses. Now remember, Moses had grown up for 40 years in the court of Pharaoh. He was familiar with all of Egypt and its deities and hierarchy and power and wealth and enjoyed all of that until he murdered an Egyptian taskmaster that was beating on a fellow Hebrew. And he murdered the guy, buried his body in the sand, and I think he thought, well, Israel will see that I'm their deliverer now. It was premature and it wasn't the will of God. He had taken things into his own hands. So after being raised 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, he spends the next 40 years of his life in exile. And at 80 years of life, after he's gone from the highest high to the lowest lows, his is a story not of rags to riches, but the exact opposite, riches to rags. And then God calls him. He's not ready yet. He's 80 years of age. He's got a lot of wisdom, I'm sure, about him. He knows this desert now like the back of his hand, and that will serve him when he leads 2.5 million people through this desert for the next 40 years. He's always got a plan and a purpose in everything he allows us to go through. But it is impossible to figure out what he's doing while we're in the midst of it. You find out later. I mean, I got to tell you, 20 years from now, you're going to look back and you go, oh, a lot of things make more sense now than they did back then. I understand. But that is the benefit of maturing hindsight. In the meantime, not understanding, we're forced to walk by faith. Moses is not a perfect man. And this is the story of how God is going to deliver his people. You'll remember as the story of Genesis came to a close, the family of Jacob found themselves being relocated to Egypt in the lushest and greenest part of the country to raise their flocks because over the next 400 years, God was going to take Jacob and 70 members of his family and turn them into a nation of 2 to 2.5 million people. God was building a nation. Do you think any of them understood that at the time? Of course not. But God had allowed them to develop as a discrete and separate nation, unalloyed with the polytheistic Egyptians all around them. God kept them separate. Racism was what God used to keep the Jews separate from the Egyptians. The Egyptians hated sheep herders and goat herders. And guess what? That's what all of Jacob and his family was. So they were looked down upon by the Egyptians, but there was no intermarriage that took place between them whatsoever. God was maintaining for himself a pure and spotless bride, as God is doing with his church today. We're still a hot mess a lot of times. He's still got a lot of work underway on us. But God has revealed himself. Remember back in the burning bush? Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, spoke to him out of this burning bush. And he said, I am. I'm going to send you back to Egypt, set my people free. And Moses is going, you what? You're speaking to me out of this burning thorn bush in the desert that's not being consumed? And it says the angel of the Lord, God himself, Jesus perhaps in a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament, revealed to him the will of God. Now, anytime you read something in your Bible and you know it is the will of God, you have two options, obey or resist. I find that from the earliest chapters of Genesis to the very back of the book, God often presents us in life a choice to make. He is sovereign, to be sure. But let me just take you back to the very first instance of it in the scripture where God put Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to work it, and they could eat any of the trees they wanted to, eat any of the veggies they wanted to. It appears man was originally a vegetarian. Thank God for the flood, and we could eat meat afterwards, but that was not the case early on. There were no Big Macs or McDonald's or anything like that for man to satiate that need for meat, but God met it in everything that was in the garden. But then God set a boundary. Okay. But there's one tree you can't eat of. And the day you eat it, you'll certainly die. What's that? A choice. God wants us to choose him over our own selfish will. That's the story that's played out in chapter 4. Is we're going to look at Moses. We're going to look at his wife. We're going to look at Pharaoh. And all of these folks have a choice to make. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden, God tells them, here's what's going to happen if you mess up. He just tells you up front, in the day you eat of this fruit, he told Adam and Eve, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Now, they never experienced death at that point. The animals hadn't either, but it sounded pretty somber. Whatever dying is, they didn't want to do it if it was the opposite of the life they enjoyed in perfect conditions in the Garden of Eden. But God gave them a choice because he wants us to seek him, to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what's on the table. Life is a test. You can be obsessed with a thousand things in this life, can't you? Sports or TV or news or COVID-19 or a thousand other things. God wants us to obsess with him and talk more about him than we do the things of the world. Kath?
Do you think that they didn't understand death?
I think they understood the complete command of God. God often asks us to do things without us completely understanding why. He didn't need to understand what death was. Didn't matter. God said, don't do this. That, in their minds, was crystal clear. Crystal clear. God asks lots of things of me that I don't understand. But if I'm going to be a man of faith, I really just need to do it, especially if it's confirmed by his word and his Holy Spirit and godly brothers and sisters around me, and I know that I know that I know it's the will of God. Now the question is, do I obey or do I make excuse for not obeying? That's just a kind way of putting disobedience, isn't it? So the whole Bible is a story of man's obedience or disobedience. God had called him. Understand what God would later say through one of his prophets, that God is not willing that any should perish. That was first voiced all the way back in Ezekiel in the Old Testament, echoed in the New Testament by Peter in 2 Peter. We know God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. In fact, hell was not created to house one single human soul. Who was hell created for?
See, what's really great about God is he gives us the opportunity to wrong or right.
Amen, he does. He's the God of second chances, isn't he? Yeah, you're going to see a whole bunch of second chances as we make our way through the Bible, but nowhere more do we see that in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Moses, you remember, up to this point in time, from the burning bush, has been a man known as the excuse man. Oh, no, I can't. They're not going to believe me. I got this. I'm 80 years old. I was kind of looking forward to collecting my Social Security, not going back to Egypt. Those guys tried to kill me. I'm a wanted man. He's got a list of excuses in his mind that are legitimate, and God's mind is a simple choice between obedience and disobedience. There is so much of that on the table before the church. Nothing really has changed. Every day, do I obey or not? God tells us speak the truth, and yet there are many times in our weekly walks we have the opportunity to be men and women of truth or fudge the truth a little bit. God doesn't call it fudging, he calls it sin. But it's a choice, isn't it? Just like Adam and Eve had. We can offer our excuses. But we know. Chapter 1 told us how the people of Israel came into Egypt. And chapters 2 through 4 is simply God preparing them for what's ahead. Nobody knows what's ahead. Nobody knows. God had told Abraham 400 years before, your people are going to go into captivity for 400 years, but I'll deliver them. That one sentence was all God said to Abraham about that because he didn't need more information. It didn't apply to him or his generation. But everybody who read it after him knew that promise had been given. So God says, okay, you're all reluctant to go, Moses. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you three miraculous signs to convince Israel and Pharaoh to let my people go. What is it that you have in your hand? Yeah, it's a stick. Okay, throw it on the ground. God will use whatever you and I have, and it doesn't have to be fancy. But if it's given to God and used for his purposes, okay, God, whatever I got, it's yours. It turns into a snake. And then God tells him, grab it by the tail. You never grab a snake by the tail. You grab it right behind its head or it'll strike you. This is an act of faith. Just do what I tell you to do, Moses. Forget about trying to figure it out. Just do what I tell you to do. Okay, picks it up by the tail. It becomes his staff again, his shepherd's staff. And then God said, well, I'll give you a second sign. The most feared disease in all of the ancient Middle East was leprosy. So God said, stick your hand in your cloak like old Napoleon Bonaparte did. And he pulled it out and it was completely covered in leprosy. God says, now put it back in your cloak. Okay, and it comes out and it's whole. This will convince him because that's a dreaded disease. And only God could heal it. Man had no cure for leprosy. None whatsoever. And then the third one, because Egypt worshipped animals and the water itself of the Nile River, God says, I want you to take up a jar full of that Nile River water, and when you pour it out, they'd worshipped as the source of life is going to be the source of death. You pour it out, and it's going to become blood. That blood won't save them, but later on, the blood of his son will save us. As his blood was poured out on the ground, it would result not in condemnation, but in salvation for us. It's the antithesis of this. But Moses' list of excuses, he's already made two excuses why he can't do it back in chapter 3. A couple of them, and we're going to find some more in the starting verses there of chapter 4. He is 80 years of old. But before I leave that subject, have you ever made excuses why God can't use you? I don't have enough education. I'm not smart enough. I'm too young. I'm too old. I don't have enough experience. And we make our excuses. I'm too busy, God. I'm too whatever. Whatever. Are there really any excuses why God can't use you? Of course not. He's God. And if he can choose people like Abram and Isaac and Jacob, now Moses, he can use us regardless of age or lifestyle or background or anything else. God has been preparing us for what lies ahead, looking back over life's past journey. It is so easy for us to focus on us, huh? Our abilities, what I can do. I'm not fancy or eloquent of speech, Moses said. God said, who made mouths? Who made mouths, Moses? Think about this. He'll use you despite you, but understand God is not limited by your limitations. Aren't you glad? Whew. I am so glad. But the enemy, I think, is right there. Every time God is moving in our lives, Satan is right there to cause us to question everything and to focus on our weaknesses and our inabilities. But doesn't the New Testament tell us in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? Now, I know that scripture wasn't available to Moses, but we have it. I can do everything. I can do anything that God calls me to. He will equip me for. Let's pick it up about verse 21 then. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I, just want to circle I, it's not about Moses. He's not able to turn a stick into a snake. He's not able to turn leprosy on and off like a light switch. He's not able to turn water into blood. So God points out to him, Moses, keep your eyes on me. It's not about you. It's about leading the people that I call you to deliver. You speak to them good news. It's not about you. Forget about your limitations. When you return to Egypt, that you be sure that you return. The issue again, are you going to do it or not? Excuses like you've been offering up, or are you just going to do what I asked you to do without excuse? Yes, Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice. Remember that verse out of the Old Testament? God doesn't want you to say, okay, I blew it, so what? Here, I'll throw an extra buck in the plate on Sunday and I'll be. Can't buy off God. Can't barter with God. What God is telling him is, Moses, this is your future ministry before Pharaoh, and will occupy these opening verses for us. All the wonders that I have given you the power to do, but I will harden, future tense, understand this, I in the future will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God's got a plan and a purpose in this, first and foremost, to judge the gods of Egypt. Who was the first Egyptian from the sons of Noah? Ham. The Hamitic people became the Egyptians, and they speak a Hamitic stock language to this very present day. They are from Ham, and that's where his descendants had settled. But these people had gotten so far away from God, they had the knowledge of the one true living God from their father, Ham. From Ham came Canaan, who settled in the land of Canaan. They're called Canaanites, and they developed a religion of their own apart from God. Again, the issue is, will you obey or will you not? Will you follow God or will you follow the dictates of your own flesh? All of life is a test. Not my will, but yours be done, Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that is not a cop-out. You can't pray a better prayer than that. It's one of submission and surrender. Lord, here's what I'd like you to do, but if I'm wrong, feel free to not do that. Feel free to have your perfect will be done, Lord. Maybe I don't have all the facts. I'm asking you for X, Y, or Z, but I want your perfect will to be done more than anything else. That is a great way to pray. God says, in the future, I will harden his heart. Verse 22, then say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says. Notice L-O-R-D there, Lord, is all in capitals. Translates the Hebrew tetragrammaton, as it's called, the four letters, Y-H-W-H. And we had gone over that last week. I am. It's an eternal statement of existence, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. And he has one purpose. To redeem his people. That's, you want to know what the heart and mind of God is? To redeem people to himself. That's always been his will. So the Lord says, I want you to tell this to Pharaoh in verse 22. This is what Yahweh says. You don't know who Yahweh is. Maybe you've forgotten who he is, but he is the deity. He's not one amongst many of your deities. This is what I want you to say to him. Israel is my firstborn son. Firstborn because God had given the promise to Abram. Remember that originally? Out to one man, God promised a nation. And then Isaac and Jacob and their descendants came after them. Israel is my firstborn son. Of all of the nations on the earth, God chose them. That is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. This sounds just like the Garden of Eden. I've planted a million things for you to eat. You can eat them all and enjoy. But one thing you must not do. In the day that you do, you will surely die. That's exactly what God just told Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart against this. I've asked you to let my people go. The issue is obedience or disobedience. But understand this, God has always made known to man what the consequences of our actions are going to be. God's not willing that any should perish, but he tells us if you choose the path of sin, understand this, the wages of sin is still death. That's Romans 6:23. It's true in the Garden of Eden as it is today. We have a choice to make. Choose life. Don't choose death. Choose obedience. Can I tell you something? Obedience is always harder than disobedience. It's always going to be harder because it's a test. God will give you the strength to do it, but the issue is obedience. But God warns Pharaoh. Understand this, Pharaoh. If you choose to harden your heart, it's going to cost you everything. You want to kill my firstborn son? Wasn't Pharaoh the one responsible who said in the beginning chapter of Exodus, didn't Pharaoh command the ladies that were helping women give birth, you kill every firstborn son. Remember that? You kill those boys. Let the gals live, that's fine, but you kill all the boys. But Moses was spared, remember? Put in a little ark, and then Pharaoh's daughter found the ark and raised Moses in the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had said, I will slaughter all of the male children of Israel. And God said, if you keep this up, it's going to cost you your firstborn. What goes around comes around, Pharaoh. You've gotten away with your evil for 400 years. Boy, that's a patient God. But there's a day of reckoning. And he's warning him. Why? Because he doesn't want Pharaoh to harden his heart. He does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. But if you refuse, you almost hear a tremor in the voice of God. I don't want to do this. Don't make me do this. But the wages of sin, Pharaoh, is death. You've been killing my people. And if you persist, I will kill yours. And it's going to be more personal than that. It will cost you your firstborn son. It reminds me of when God paid the price. I'm mindful of Genesis where God had put Abram to a test and asked him to sacrifice his firstborn son. And then when the old man was about to plunge the knife into his son, God said, don't do it, don't do it. Now that I know you're not going to withhold even your own firstborn son from me, all is well. And then he saw a ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns, and he raised him for the sacrifice. God will raise himself a sacrifice, Abram had told his son. God will raise up the sacrifice. And that's what the New Testament is all about. Where God allowed his firstborn son to die so that nobody else has had to. Atonement for sin isn't completed by our tithes and our offerings or making a deal or a barter with God. Or even as the pagan worshipers thought, well, maybe if I offer my own son as a living sacrifice on the altar of Molech, well, then certainly that will atone for sins. And God says, it was never his intention that man offer his children. God would offer his son. It sure didn't have to turn out this way. It grieves me. But God had predicted. I did a little exploration, and do you know who the Pharaoh is that Moses is talking to? It's a guy by the name of Amenhotep II. How many of you ever saw The Mummy with Brendan Fraser? Amenhotep II, that was him. Anaxenamun was his consort. Okay, that's about as truthful as any of that show ever got. The rest of it is weird, but good entertainment. But this Pharaoh is probably Amenhotep. This is the first of the references to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And some people have a problem with that. But understand, this is prediction. This hasn't taken place yet. This will take place later on in the next chapter. God was going to do that. Then in the next seven references, Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. It is first said seven times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Several times in chapter 7, again in chapter 8, and in in chapter 9, again, a total of 7 times, before God is said to have hardened his heart. Now, there's an interesting interplay there between the will of God and the will of man. But understand this, whenever God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he never did it against Pharaoh's will. That's an important thing to remember. The word harden there, and there are 3 different Hebrew words used in the next several passages about hardening his heart. But harden here in verse 21 perhaps is better translated to strengthen or to make firm so that it will not move. His feelings and attitudes towards Israel, in other words, were not going to change. He was not going to change. 9 times in Exodus, the hardening of his heart is ascribed to God, but another 9 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh alone hardened his own heart in each of the first 5 plagues. Only then did God assist him, apparently, in that hardening. Not until the 6th plague does God confirm Pharaoh's willful action. And quite frankly, it reminds me of Romans chapter 1. You'll remember, in fact, we could put it up on the screen, verses 24 to 28 out of Romans chapter 1. Often, the judgment of God is simply giving them over to what they had already decided they were going to do. God takes his hand off of them, and that's the judgment of God. You want to send up a storm, it says God takes his hand off of them. Note the text. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. This is not an act of God. He's simply taking his hand off. He gave them over to that. Would you agree that so far the text does not speak well of homosexuality or lesbian relations? I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist. I mean, I hear that argument, oh, God never condemns homosexuality. They should read their Bible a little closer. Yes, sir, David.
I don't.
I got no attraction to men whatsoever. Get inside with your feminine touch. I ain't got one. Romans chapter 1 describes the unregenerate lifestyle. It does. It's always been that. There's nothing new under the sun. They just hid it better in times of old. But it says here that that was, in part, the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. We'll get to that in another study. But it says in continuing, men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. In part, what is that penalty? HIV? AIDS? Last night, me and Kathy were sitting watching TV, and one of the commercials that came up was a drug that is now used for the homosexual community that protects them while not requiring that they give up their sin. And it won't allow them to transmit HIV to somebody else. They've spent millions and millions of dollars to come up with that drug that enables them to continue in their sin. It's the only plague on the earth today that we could have cured without spending a single penny if people's hearts would have turned to God. Didn't have to spend a penny. Spent hundreds of millions of dollars. They've received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. God cannot be blamed for AIDS. He's warned us. He warned us. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. That's the third time it says that. That's a passive tense. You guys can do it. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. And he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. But if we can go back to verse 23 of Exodus 4 now, you know, God, he always warns us of the consequences of sin, just like he did in Romans 1. There are consequences. I've often wondered, God, why do you allow Satan to continue to live? Or why didn't you just rapture us all when we got saved? Because there's a lifetime of choices we have to make to choose God or the satanic alternative. But God always warns us of the consequences of sin and disobedience. He did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He has us ever since. The wages of sin is death. But what I find is that any continued course of action tends to reinforce itself. In fact, if you ask any elementary school teacher, they believe in reinforcement through repetition. That is elementary school education in a nutshell. You do it and say it 1,000 times and play it out 1,000 times in the flashcards. Eventually, they're going to get it. But sin has the same effect. You repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. It becomes, quote, second nature. You do it without even thinking about it, without thinking about the consequences. Any continued course of action solidifies the position that you've chosen to take, whether it be towards God or away from God. Continuous refusal only hardened Pharaoh's heart. It hardened his convictions. Even when, Pharaoh, talk about a hard-hearted guy. Even when Pharaoh's own court magician said, "This is the finger of God." He says that later on in chapter 8 and verse 19. His own guys, thank you, Bill. His own guys are telling him, "This is the finger of God. We can't withstand this. Don't you yet know that Egypt is destroyed because of your hard-hearted pride and arrogance?" And still he wouldn't listen. Even when his own nation lie crushed and broken, Pharaoh would not bend his will to the will of God. Even when Egypt's own gods were shown to be impotent, they couldn't stop any of the plagues. God was judging the gods of Egypt, the false deities. Even when it costs Pharaoh his own firstborn son, Pharaoh chooses to harden his heart. It's the fruit of his sin, a consequence of his own arrogant pride and self-will. Here's the deal. Pharaoh was thought by himself and his people to be divine. Pharaoh was thought to be God, and yet he's helpless to do anything about these plagues. God is trying to humble him. Some nuts are just harder to crack than others. But God will have his way with this man, like he did Nebuchadnezzar, like he did Cyrus. God is going to have his way with this man. A haughty spirit and pride born of sin increasingly calloused his heart. Calluses are an interesting thing. I don't have any calluses at the bottom of my fingers like most hardworking people do because I don't work that hard. You know where I have my calluses? Where my fingers meet the steel strings on my guitar. And they are calloused, really thick calluses. You know, a newbie can't play more than about 10 minutes on a guitar without his fingers killing him. I can play for 4 hours. My fingers don't bother me at all because they're calloused. The skin has become hardened. That's the term that's used here. Only Pharaoh's heart is what had become calloused. Is it possible for you and I to callous ourselves against the will of God? Yeah. Hopefully he breaks through that callous and gets to raw meat in time. But the challenge is to walk through a difficult world and not have it affect you. You need to walk through this world with rhinoceros hide, but not allow it to callous your heart. Your heart needs to always be soft and supple and tender towards God and towards people. And yet, I need some rhino hide on the outside. I don't ever want a haughty spirit and a pride to make my heart calloused towards God. But anytime God speaks to the human heart, you and I know this from experience, especially when we're convicted of sin and wrongdoing, one either hardens or softens his heart towards the conviction of the Holy Spirit, don't we? We've all been in that place where God has revealed, this is my will for you, and you go, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to pay that price. Eventually, over time, that refusal to obey God can wind up developing a hardened callous to hearing from God at all. Remember what God said in Genesis 6 and verse 3, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. I think the worst place in the world for a man to be or a woman to be is when God has been knocking on the door of their heart, but they've so over time calloused their heart against the voice of God, they can't hear him anymore. I can't think of any more desperate plight than that or sad plight than that, but God said, you know, as he does with Pharaoh, I won't always strive with you. So I encourage people to be saved the moment they hear about it. Understand that God is not willing that any should perish. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 tells us that. Paul tells Timothy that in 1 Timothy 2:4. And of course, you remember 2 Peter 3:9. It is not God's will that any should perish. That's pretty clear. People perish by their own will, not God's. It is God's perfect will, but they settle for the permissive will, thinking that in the short term they get what they want. But I'll tell you what, all of us are going to live forever, aren't we? Don't want to be short-sighted in this thing. There was one ancient theologian a long time ago, 1,600 years ago, who wrote an example that I found curious. He said, the sun, by forces of its heat, simultaneously softens things made of wax, but hardens clay, so that God's grace reaches all, but softens some and hardens other. It is the curse of sin that renders the hard heart harder. It is then that the permissive will of God is played out. Pharaoh hardens his heart. It costs him and his people so much. The perfect will of God is that he would have yielded to God and said, I don't know your God, Yahweh. Would you tell me about him? But in his pride and his arrogance, thinking him his own self to be divine, and their Egypt superior to all others, God allows these decisions to be made. It is not his perfect will, but it is allowed. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it's simply a compliment to Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart. It should answer the question once and for all, is it possible to resist God? Of course it is. The Bible is full of hundreds of examples of people that did resist his known and perfect will. They resisted it, starting with Adam and Eve. How long did Paul in the New Testament resist the voice of God, the call of God on his life? So in verse 24, now this is a curious passage as we wrap up. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord, Yahweh, met Moses and was about to kill him. What? But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Yeah, that's kindly put. She threw it at his feet, this bloody mass of flesh. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. In other words, she wasn't in agreement with it. What is her background, Zipporah? She's a Midianite. She's a Midianite. She is an idol worshiper. That's her background. She is from Midian. Now, you'll remember that Genesis 17, the covenant that was given to Abram, God said, you circumcise all of your children under the penalty of death. I'll refer you back to Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. The death penalty was required for failure. It set these people apart from all of the Canaanites around them that didn't typically practice circumcision. It was, and yet he had not circumcised his own son. He has spent too long in Egypt, the flesh. He has spent too long in a land of compromise called Midian. He marries a Midianite woman, and so I'm sure to prevent arguing in the family, they're not in favor of circumcision. You're not going to circumcise my son. I can just hear it from her lips. Well, you know, we're supposed to. I'm a Jew. You know, I know I've been in Egypt and been out here, but I'm really Jewish. in background, it signified a covenant commitment to the Lord, that Yahweh alone would be their God, and she didn't want him circumcised. And you can tell that by her reluctance in having the boy circumcised. Is God about to strike Moses? Is he sick? Is he unable to perform circumcision himself? Is he just too embarrassed and ashamed of his neglect of his spiritual matters? He has failed in his consecration and commitment to follow God alone. It was God's covenant with the Jews. Circumcision was not God's covenant with the church. We have a covenantal relationship with God, but it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of circumcision. Circumcision just set them apart as a unique people. Circumcision, according to Paul in writing of the church at Rome in chapter 2, said circumcision isn't of any spiritual value. It just set apart the Israelites in the Old Testament. It's not for the church. It's not for the church. Do we have a covenant relationship with God? Of course we do, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But he had failed to be obedient in the small things, so God couldn't make him a ruler over much.
She saw that,
and she realizes God's going to kill my husband, and he's not willing to do it, sissy wuss that he is, so fine, I'll do it. She takes a flint knife, the sharpest known instrument back then to be used as a surgical instrument, and she circumcised her son and said, there you spiritual zero of a husband, there, take that. You're a bridegroom of blood to me, and you can just, there's some tension going. You hear what I'm saying? That's the conversation that's taking place. This is her background. She don't believe in circumcision. Well, you stupid husband, you didn't do it. Tell you what, nothing makes a wife madder than when their husbands won't accept the mantle of spiritual responsibility. Women hate a vacuum. It's said in physics that nature abhors a vacuum. Women hate a spiritual vacuum in her home more than physics abhors a vacuum in nature. So guys, stay there where you're supposed to be spiritually. Moses had failed. He is instructive to us. Don't fail in the little things. Just circumcise your kids, you silly. This is not the end of this. It's not like I'm asking you to, you know, fork over your lottery winnings or something. Just circumcise your kids. Show me that you're consecrated to me and my call upon your life. If you think more highly of your wife and her pagan roots than you do obedience to my word, maybe we should have a discussion about this. Maybe you're not ready, Moses. He wasn't. That's why the Exodus doesn't take place yet. He's not ready. He's 80 years old. He's not ready. I don't want to live to be 80 before I learn the most fundamental of spiritual lessons. I think the Midianites, because they are the descendants of Bible-believing people and God, Yahweh-honoring people, she has some knowledge of him. We're not sure how deep that knowledge is. But she had not chosen to circumcise her people. She had chosen her pagan background, not circumcising over any obedience of her or her husband to the commands of God, which were crystal clear and required the death penalty if you didn't do it. She did have that much knowledge, but Moses, for some reason, is still reluctant to do it. So his wife sees God's going to kill him. He's going to kill my husband. So if he's not willing to do this because he's namby-pamby, wussy-mussy, that's fine. Then I'll do it. She circumcises him and then throws the foreskin on his feet. Boy, What a rebuke that would be. Yeah, she knew enough that if she didn't step in and do something, she was going to lose her husband and her son. That's what that is all about. Let's close it out. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, this is Moses' brother, go into the desert now to meet your brother Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, but also about all the miraculous signs that he had commanded him to perform. We got to be faithful in the small things. Before he could be trusted to lead 2.5 million people through the desert for 40 years, he's got to have a handle on his family. He's got to be obedient in the small things. Just like Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 with the parable of the minas, he who's been given much will be given more. But don't despise the day of small things. Obedience is best taken in small steps, but be obedient to those small steps. It'll lead to greater things over time, but we got to learn the most elementary lessons first. Well, as we close out that last paragraph there in verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together all of the elders of Israel, and Aaron showed them everything the Lord had said to Moses. You know, he's the better speaker, right? So he lets his brother Aaron handle those chores. But then he also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. Highlight that. God said that they would. Moses said, no, they won't. Yeah, they will. They will. And they did. So this is confirmation to Moses. God is in this. He can be taken at his word. He told you that the people would believe you back in chapter 3 and verse 18. It's the fulfillment of God's word. Sad to that these same Jews that received Moses and bowed their heads to God will later hate him and criticize him because of their increased labor in chapter 5. They somehow forgot that God did miracles on their behalf by way of promising their deliverance. It's not wise to fix our hopes on the reactions of people. I think people fail often to live up to their commitments. But I think if we keep our eyes on God and follow in his footsteps, obedient in the small things, greater things are coming. But obedience is sometimes difficult, isn't it? I totally get that. I totally get that. But this chapter reminds me, God wants to use each one of us. He's got a plan for each one of us that's bigger than we can comprehend. But we're not in a good place right now to understand fully. You've often said this in your own mind, if not to somebody else. What is God doing? Well, how's this going to turn out? I don't understand what this has to do with anything. He's got a fantastic plan for our lives. And everything that he's doing today is to prepare us for what is ahead tomorrow. What I don't want to do is miss God's perfect will. Through doubt or fear or insecurity, hard-heartedness, or disobedience in the simple things like Moses not circumcising his sons. Don't get stuck in the trap of you thinking what is best for you rather than letting God be in charge of that. Don't tell God what is best for you. Ask him what his best for you is. Don't miss his best and settle for his permissive will. Don't want to do that. Our only reasonable response to God's love and care and concern is for us to bow down and worship in humility before him. And that puts us in a place to hear that still small voice, doesn't it? It's a simple humility. He loves you so much. And again, the test is it's so easy for us to focus on our weaknesses and our inabilities. But always remember, please, I can do all things through God, through Christ, who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13. It's a life verse for me, and I have to quote it often because I'm as weak in the flesh as you guys and gals are. I can get it wrong. I can miss God. I can make my excuses when God wants to do things in my life. I can come up and say I'm too old, I'm too uneducated, I'm too this, I'm too that. When I know that they're excuses, if God has called me to an area of obedience, I just need to say, yes, Lord. Your will be done, not mine. It's really simple. Well, read ahead because this is a fascinating story of the interplay between God showing miracles to Pharaoh, but him increasingly hardening his heart, even when God has the full attention of his own magicians and advisors. God will judge the gods of Egypt and show them who God really is. He's in the business of revealing himself to mankind. How is he doing that today in COVID-19? I don't know. Last of that story hasn't been written yet. But I know this. God's faithful. He's just. I can trust him. Don't have to lean on my own understanding. But in all my ways, I do have to acknowledge him, believing by faith that he's going to direct my steps. Well, what's God's will for me tomorrow, Pastor Jim? I don't know. Let's get through today first.